This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Yeah, all right. I am Hans.
And I am Franz, and we just want to pop your lock.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Come on, man.
Hey, we're back. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, just real quick, did you see the video of the Boston Dynamics robot dogs being walked in downtown Boston? I posted it on Twitter.
Oh, you mean the nightmare fuel?
Yes.
Yeah.
Look at these things. There's a real dog that kind of comes up to one of them at the beginning and then sort of scared away from it. Like, what is this thing? Actually, his master is pulling him away from it. And my comment was from the Hunt for Red October, the line, this business will get out of control. It will get out of control and we'll be lucky to live through it. And I mean that.
Yep.
Did you? Okay, I know you did. I'm just asking rhetorically. Where is that story? The robot dogs, these Boston Dynamics, they now have assault rifles mounted on their backs. So there's a cadre of these dogs called Ghost Robotics. This is the company. I said Boston Dynamics. This is Ghost Robotics and another company called Sword International have teamed up to create a rifle-toting robot dog. What could possibly go wrong with
this? What could possibly go wrong? These people have never seen any science fiction movie.
Or maybe they have and they're thinking, okay, now's our chance.
Oh, yeah.
It's called the Special Purpose Unmanned Rifle, or SPUR. They love their acronyms. The system adds a 6.5-millimeter Creedmoor rifle from Sword to one of Ghost Robotics' quadrupedal unmanned ground vehicles, basically a robot dog. The SPUR made its debut on the show floor at the Association of the U.S. Army's main annual convention in Washington, D.C., day before yesterday. This, by the way, it's being reported by TheDrive.com. The exact configuration of the 6.5-millimeter gun inside the SPUR module, how much ammunition it contains, and how hard it might be to reload are all unclear. Ghost Robotics said that the SPUR can be instructed remotely to chamber the first round from an unloaded state, as well as clear the chamber and safe the gun. Oh, I'm sure it can be told to do a lot more than that. And they have some specifications here about the different armaments that can be affixed to this robot dog. A 7.62 times 51 millimeter, 6.5 millimeter, 0.338. Just, it's amazing the versatility of these machines, these platforms. Now, I will say this. I would much rather have a brigade of assault rifle mounted robot dogs going into battle against the Taliban or going into battle against anyone for that matter than to have our men and women in uniform having to go in to battle. If we could send the robot dogs in first, let's do that. So I'm all in favor of scaring the enemy with robot dogs. Maybe we can get robot elephants or robot bison or, you know, robot Rottweilers and send them into battle. I'm all in favor of that. But what I have a real qualm about is, you know, what if the government decides, well, you know, we need to put some of these out on the street and just, you know, just
and then,
for crowd
and then they
control.
Get hacked. And then they get hacked by some terrorist.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't, no, 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 no.
But nobody's listening, Cyrus, because this is happening. This is for real. If you want to see, now this, what you'll see on my Twitter feed is not the robot dog with the assault rifle attached to it, but these robot dogs look like they could easily have assault rifles or flamethrowers or laser beams or just about anything mounted to them. And I wonder how far away we are from seeing these things routinely just sort of walking our streets. Could you imagine, Cyrus, you're out and about, and a robot dog is across the street, and suddenly you see that his head swivels, and he just stops and stares at you. And he's just locked eyes on you.
You have 15 seconds to comply.
So anyway, that's happening. Oh, by the way, another thing that's happening, I'm happy to see this. I didn't expect it, but according to the Daily Wire, cities across the country are refunding police departments. Remember the defund the police? Well, now it's refund the police. after nationwide defund police movements last year led to law enforcement funding cuts. Austin, Texas was one of the main cities that took measures to shift or cut its funding last year. As reported by the Austin American-Statesman, last year the city council cut or reallocated a higher percentage of money from the police budget than any of the nearly two dozen other cities nationally that significantly altered law enforcement funding at that time. The outlet also added that after a law was passed earlier this year in Texas, in the 2021-22 budget, council members were forced to restore funding to the police department budget, which is at its highest ever at $442 million. The council also funded at least two cadet classes, but said the department could do a third if it finds money in its budget. Well, the reason they're doing this is because crime went through the roof. When you defund the police, you know, and you don't support the police, you don't equip the police, you don't train the police, the bad guys are going to be running wild. And that's what happened in city after city all around the country. And so all of this malarkey about defund the police, which was never a good idea, that turned out to be a really, really bad idea, as cities across the country are seeing. And I'm happy to see that. You'll post that link to that article, right, Cyrus?
Just did.
Thank you. Donkashane. Let's go to Dub in El Centro, California. Good morning, Dub.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a quick question about I have a compadre. He's married, but he didn't get married in the church.
Okay.
And I go to church with him all the time, every week, and him and his wife and his daughter. But the thing is, they never receive Eucharist because they're living in the sin, and they know that because they haven't gotten married in the church.
Right.
They plan to get married in the church, but they're not. My question is, if they go to confession, are they able to receive Holy Eucharist? Or do I have to wait until they fulfill their sacrament of getting married in the church?
Here's how it would work. In this scenario, let's say they say, we really want to be right with God. We really want to receive the Holy Eucharist. They would do two things. One is they would cease living together as husband and wife, and they would live as brother and sister, either under the same roof if it would be impossible to separate. And it might be impossible to separate, you know, physically separate. So if they started to live, say, as brother and sister, and you know what I mean by that, right, when I say that? You understand what I mean?
Yeah, chaste life.
Okay. Yeah, well, we all have to live a chaste life. Even married people have to be chaste. But this would be basically continence and celibacy. So they would do that, and then they could go to confession same day. They make the decision, we're going to sacrifice this because it's not right, and we're not right with God, and we'd like to get our situation regularized and blessed by the church. So in the meantime, we're not going to do what married people do. We'll live as brother and sister. Then they could go to confession, confess all their sins from the last time they made a good confession, and then they're good to go, and they can receive Holy Communion. And then, hopefully, the process will turn out that they can have their marriage blessed in the church, convalidated, and then they would be free to resume normal conjugal life again.
Okay, awesome. Well, thanks for the quick answer, and I don't want to take up too much of your time, so thanks again. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. Great to talk to you, and I hope this is advice you can pass along to them. That's an open doorway for them. They can walk through that open door. The church is not stopping them from going to Holy Communion. The only thing that's stopping them is their situation and their willingness to change it. So that's within their power. I hope they'll do that. Let's go to Maria now in Los Angeles. Hi, Maria.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question. It's about confession, too.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The priest gave me a penance about me asking for forgiveness for someone that I felt that has hurt me and my son. And he said that my only penance was to go and ask for forgiveness. But I didn't do it because I didn't felt it from the bottom of my heart. I felt that she hurt us so much, and I felt that I had to be the one that, you know, needed to be asked for forgiveness, and I didn't do it. So my worries now is that if I commit a sin upon a sin.
Here's what you can do. Now, I, of course, don't know anything more than what you just told me. So let's assume either the priest didn't really understand the situation and he got things kind of reversed. I suppose that might be possible. But even if it's not the case, you have a right, if this person is causing harm to you and your daughter, you have a right. You don't have to be in that person's presence if you can avoid it. You don't have to, you know, try to have a relationship or even a conversation if it's too hurtful. So what I would suggest is go to confession again. When you have a chance, go to a different priest and just say, in my last confession, the priest gave me for my penance something that I just find that I can't do because it's too painful and it's too risky because this person's been doing harm to me and my family. And the penance was I need to go to that person and ask her forgiveness. And bless me, Father, for I have sinned, but I really can't do that. And so I'm asking you, can you give me a different penance, please? And he has the authority to do that. He can commute the penance that the earlier priest had given you and replace it with something else. And I think if you explain it to him, okay, then I think he'll say, oh, okay, I get it, sure. And he'll just commute that penance and give you another one.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I hope this gets better for you. And don't fret. Don't worry. You have good faith. You're seeking to be free of all your sins. And sometimes, you know, without understanding it, maybe the priest might give a penance like this that he considers creative or constructive, but sometimes it's not really feasible to do that. So I think you have solid ground to bring this up in your next confession.
Okay. Thank you. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome. God bless you. Let's go now to, where are we going? Let's go to Renee. Oh, I'm sorry, Renee, excuse me, in Chino Hills, California.
Hi, this is Renee.
Hi, Renee.
Can you hear me?
Yes, welcome.
Hi. Yeah, I have a question. It's been frustrating. I'm a divorced Catholic. I went through divorce care recovery. I couldn't go to my Catholic church. I had to go to a different church to receive that because my Catholic church was not having that, giving, you know, divorce care recovery. And then I got an annulment. And the question I have is I've been calling about 11 Catholic churches around my area, and none of them have older adult singles, co-ed singles groups.
Okay.
And when I go to Mass, it's all about couples.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you try at your parish volunteering to start one? Maybe say to Father McGillicuddy, you know, I'm in this situation. I'm looking for a group like this. Could I start a group like this in the parish? And can we make announcements and put in bulletin information? And maybe there are other people in the parish who might like to join this group. And maybe other parishes would like to be aware of it as well. You might be the catalyst for starting something like that.
Well, I did meet with one other parishioner, and he was telling me he's had a hard time trying to get a singles group. They have younger singles groups, but not adult single groups. He's tried to no avail. So I can certainly try it again. But I remember
are you
my
by
experience
chance,
when I...
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, didn't mean to interrupt you. Are you by chance in... let's see, so you're... I think, isn't it St. Paul's, the big Catholic church, or one of the big Catholic churches in Chino Hills? Okay.
Yeah, St. Paul, the Catholic church there in Chino Hills. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a really big church, and I'm sure, I mean, I visited there to speak years ago. I haven't been there since then, but I would assume there are plenty of groups in the parish, and it wouldn't surprise me if the pastor, if you were to ask him, could you take the initiative to start this group that... I mean, I don't know him, and I don't know the circumstances of the parish, but I wouldn't be surprised if you got a positive response.
Well, you know, I can certainly ask. I'm kind of, you know, I've been to some other Christian churches, of course, we're Christian, and they're like, well, you have to be baptized, you know, in our...
Yeah, you don't want to go down
in our
road.
Water.
Right.
Right, and I've already been baptized. You can't like be part or lead a group at another church because they want you to be baptized, and I'm already baptized, so I don't.
And you can't. No one who's validly baptized can be baptized again.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you don't want to get tangled up in communities like that, even if they're very nice people, because obviously that's going to create naturally a kind of rift between you and them as far as the faith is concerned. Keep in mind one other thing, too, is that these Protestant groups that you're referring to, we do recognize them as Christian, but the first original Christianity that you read about in the Bible is the Catholic Church with a capital C. So you are a Christian, and you are a member of the original Christian Church. And sadly, there's division within Christianity, and other people have gone off into these other groups. But in any case, I think you're right to try to pursue this within a Catholic context. I think that would be the best way to do it.
Yeah, I'm just really disappointed in my parish, where I raised my boys in the Catholic faith. They got, the first Holy Communion. I went through.
Yeah, but what is
not even to have.
What's that old saying, though? Sorry to interrupt. We have a break coming. But, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. So, obviously, it causes you some anxiety or some heartburn to think that the parish doesn't have something like that. But rather than complain about it, why not just step forward and say, I'm part of the solution, and I can help you get this launched. That's what I would suggest.
Okay. And if they say no, I have to go to another church like I did.
Well, I wouldn't go to a Protestant church. Definitely wouldn't do that. With all due respect to Protestant folks, I'm just talking about the difference in theology and doctrine. That's going to create some issues there. But try at your parish first, and then if that doesn't work, maybe there's a parish nearby you can try there. And I'm pretty confident you're going to find a good fit near you. Anyway, Renee, thank you. I've got to take a break. God bless you, and I wish you all success in forming a group like that, and who knows, maybe you'll find somebody really nice in a group like that. I'll be right back. Come over here.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. A little bit of news items for your Good to Know file. First of all, we talked a bit here and there over the last several days about the chaos with Southwest Airlines and all the thousands of canceled flights, and they blamed it on the weather, and they blamed it on all sorts of things, except for the one thing that a lot of employees at Southwest are saying, and that is they're saying no to the COVID mandate. COVID, that's not even a word, COVID-19 mandate. And so it's being reported now that the CEO has backed down. Deborah Hine reports, during an interview with ABC News day before yesterday, Gary Kelly, the CEO of Southwest Airlines, stated that no employees will be fired over the company's vaccine mandate. However, the airline announced on October 4th that all 56,000 U.S. Southwest employees need to get vaccinated against COVID-19 by November 24th or face termination. He told ABC's George Stephanopoulos that there was no evidence that any type of demonstration against the mandate had contributed to the massive service disruptions over the holiday weekend. Right. The 2,000 Southwest flights that were canceled left tens of thousands of passengers stranded. Technically speaking, he is correct. There is no evidence, because even if pilots and other employees were calling in sick or using vacation time or refusing overtime, they would not say so. They would not provide evidence, because doing so would amount to a confession of violating the law with an illegal work stoppage. So, yes, technically there is no evidence.
Right.
But Kelly's reversal of the policy, backing away from the termination for failure to vax, is hard to explain otherwise. It's a major reversal. The CEO told employees last week that the airline had no choice but to comply with the president's mandate, which, by the way, is another kind of a side issue here. I'll just pop this in there. It was noted in the press that there actually is no mandate. I mean, there is no legal document that specifies that the vaccines must be taken. It's just on the basis of the press the press conference. And Jen Psaki, who circled back and said that the president has made this mandate, and he himself has said that. So, I mean, there's verbiage to that extent. But it's been pointed out in the press that there is no actual document. There is no executive order. There is no law in Congress. There is no binding rule from any of the governmental agencies that requires this. And I had never thought about that. But technically speaking, there actually is no mandate. All there are the words of press conferences, both from the president and also from Jen Psaki, who circled back to that, saying that there's a mandate. So that adds another wrinkle to the whole thing. Cyrus, I think you've got some audio of the CEO of Southwest talking about the cancellation, right?
Yeah, I do. So
let's circle back to that.
I see what you did there, and I find it hilarious.
I've seen a lot of people invested in this idea that this is somehow related to vaccine mandates.
There's just no evidence of that. You know, as I said, and as Captain Murray said, our people are working very hard. They're doing a great job. I'm very proud of them. And especially when we get into a difficult situation like this, they're also delayed. They're also ending up in places that they didn't expect. So, no, our people are doing a phenomenal job. And the vaccine mandate obviously is controversial, and it's not anything that I wish for our company. This is a government mandate. It's a presidential order. And we're doing our best to comply with that according to the deadlines that have been set. We're not going to fire any employees over this. We're urging all of our employees to get vaccinated. If they can't get vaccinated, we're urging them to seek an accommodation. So, you know, we'll do everything we can to support our people here.
Well,
right.
Okay. Right.
It's kind of funny, out of all the planes in the air when Southwest was grounded, they all flew. But Southwest gives the reason that the planes aren't flying as weather-related, even though everyone else is getting into Chicago. For some reason, the weather stopped. It doesn't add up.
And this is actually the verbiage that was sent out to the Southwest employees on October the 4th. Employees who don't upload proof of vaccination in work perks or submit a request for accommodation by noon central on November 24th, 2021, will be scheduled for a fact-finding meeting or other applicable meeting with their leader. Failure to comply with COVID-19 vaccine policy will result in termination of employment.
It's right there.
Yeah, it's right there. So he's saying, well, we're not going to fire people. We just want them to get an accommodation. That's not what their memo said. Right. So who knows? The plot thickens, and it's thickening and thickening, and we'll see what happens with that. Oh, by the way, Cyrus, I hated this song, Brown Sugar, by the Rolling Stones. I'm not just saying that because people are pointing out today, you know, what a bizarrely, possibly racist song it is about whipping slaves round about midnight. But when that song came out, when did that come out? 1970, I guess. Brown Sugar. I hated it from the time it came out. And it was big on the radio all the time. Well, anyway, the Rolling Stones have decided they're not going to play that anymore because it sexualizes young black women and it's about slavery. And I must admit that when I was a kid, I didn't really like listen to the lyrics. Some of the lyrics, you know, they're just very lascivious. I won't even say them. So I was pleased when I saw this at the Rolling Stones. Now, they're not like, oh, gee, well, you're right. We probably shouldn't have written this song. They're saying, well, we look forward to when we can roll it back out again. But for right now, because everybody's uptight about slavery, we're going to retire it. I hope it's permanently retired. And for those of you who are adults, either you remember the song or if you don't remember the song, look up the lyrics and you tell me if you think it should be retired. I think it's terrible.
Are they still playing Under My Thumb? Because that one's pretty bad too.
That's another one. That's misogynistic.
Big time.
And?
Man, I'm sure more of them are.
I want to circle back to Jen Psaki if we can. Do you have some audio of her when she says that we're going to use the pandemic to make fundamental changes in the economy? Do you have that audio?
I happen to have that right here.
Okay, so this is the White House press secretary, Jen Psaki. We're circling back to her It was a press briefing on Tuesday, and she's talking about the pandemic and also, oddly enough, about how this provides an opportunity to, like, fundamentally change our economy.
The president wants to make fundamental change in our economy, and he feels coming out of the pandemic is exactly the time to do that. And if we don't do it now, if we don't address the cost of childcare, to go back to Josh's question earlier, if we don't address the climate crisis, if we don't ensure that universal pre-K is a reality now, we're not going to have the same opportunity to do it for some time.
Mm-hmm. Well, they keep circling back to that. I mean, politically speaking, I suppose there is truth in that, that if you've got people discombobulated and talk about under my thumb, I mean, a whole new song could be written about that in the era of COVID. But I could see politically where it would be expedient to make use of the current crisis to fundamentally change the economy. But what are those fundamental ways that they plan to change it? One can only wonder, because they're not saying.
I hate to disappoint you, but I will have to circle back with you on that as well.
Okay. I can't wait, Jen. Thanks. One more thing, White House related. White House officials, this is being reported by Reuters this morning, White House officials scrambling to relieve global supply bottlenecks choking U.S. ports, highways, and railways, warn that you, if you're an American, that you may face higher prices and some empty shelves come this Christmas season. The supply crisis, driven in part by the global COVID-19 pandemic, not only threatens to dampen U.S. spending at this critical time, but also poses a political risk for President Joe Biden. The last Reuters Ipsos poll shows the economy continues to be the most important issue for Democrats and Republicans alike. So bottom line is, the White House is basically saying there are things that you're used to getting for Christmas that you probably will not be able to get. A senior White House official told Reuters off the record, but it was printed here, there will be things that people can't get. At the same time, a lot of these goods are hopefully substitutable by other things. I don't think there's any real reason to be panicked, but we all feel the frustration, and there's a certain need for patience to help get through a relatively short period of time. So along with all of these other bottlenecks and supply chain problems and Taco Bell running out of tortillas and all the other bizarre shortages that we've been seeing, they're giving us, I guess, a sort of warning that come Christmas time, they don't specify what these things are. I don't know if it's Christmas tree tinsel or hams or turkeys. I don't know. They're not saying. But maybe if there's stuff that you like for Christmas. Cyrus, what is a traditional Christmas thing for you guys? Aside, let's say, from a Christmas tree. I mean, is eggnog on the menu typically? Because maybe you won't be able to get eggnog.
Well, I like to dress up as Clark Griswold, and my brother-in-law dresses up as Cousin Eddie, and we have a good laugh about that.
Well, the Cousin Eddie costumes may be in short supply.
Oh, man.
Yeah. He pulls up in a beat-up old motorhome in front of your house?
He did show up. This is in the dead of winter, and he did show up at the front door in the robe.
That is funny.
Oh, yeah.
With the hat.
Yep. And then you got me the gift that keeps on giving.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to tell everyone what I gave you?
I have for Christmas, Patrick purchased me the year
framed.
It's framed. Yeah. Yep, it's framed. A year long subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club.
Yes. And what is this? The subtitle is in lieu of what? It's
in lieu of proper compensation.
Yeah.
I now have that in my office. Yep, I love it.
All right. Well, so those things are there. We just want to make sure that you're good to know.
So you're saying Jelly of the Month Club subscriptions might not be a possibility?
I haven't heard anything about that. I really don't know. But what can I say?
Want
Let's
my jelly
go to
beans.
Mike in Portola Valley, California.
Nice.
Hey, Mike. Good to meet you. Welcome.
Thanks. Oh, hi, I'm sorry, I was getting ready for school. Hi,
no problem. I was just enjoying, you know, a window into your world. That was pretty cool.
Well, just let me just say, I'm sorry because I'm moving kind of fast. I'm a Catholic, I love my faith, but I have a question about the Our Father.
Uh-huh. Yes, go ahead.
So the question is this.
you know, I'm a bit of a, I like etymology. I like studying words and language a little bit here and there and trying to get to the root of things. So many times in Catholic Bibles, I've seen that the Our Father, the second half, is very different from, you know, what we traditionally say. And I just want to make sure it's okay if I say it in that manner. And the part I'm talking about is, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Put us not to the final test.
Yes. You can say it. That's a direct quote from Matthew chapter 6. So there's nothing
it
wrong
is,
with
it. Yes.
Yeah, so there's nothing wrong with praying the prayer as it's in the Bible. Those are the more exact words. But there's also nothing wrong with praying it in the traditional way, which means the same thing. It just uses slightly different words. You can go either way with it.
Okay, Patrick. I just wanted to make sure I was okay with that. And I say it both ways. I don't know. I guess I just, whatever I feel.
It sounds like a bomb is about to go off, Mike. Where are you?
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm taking my kids to school. They go to Catholic school here in the Coachella Valley. Sorry about that, Patrick.
Oh, no problem.
You guys are great.
I'm just having fun. But so yeah, you can go either way with it, whichever you prefer. I prefer the traditional way because that's how I was raised, but, you know, either way is fine.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Appreciate it. All you do there.
Thank you, Mike. And happy trails and safe travels with the kiddos. That's right, Cyrus. 888-914-9149. How about now Betsy in Buxton, Maine? Good morning, Betsy.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Good. I needed two recommendations of books on critical race theory.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you want books that promote critical race theory or books that critique it?
Books that just tell exactly what it is.
Okay. I would recommend, there's a cache of materials, resources that is published by Hillsdale College up in southern Michigan, and they have a publication known as Imprimis. And in a recent issue of Imprimis, they did publish a document called Critical Race Theory, What It Is and How to Fight It. That's their March 2021 issue. Now, I just so happen to have a link to that so that you can look at it online, and we'll get a link posted so you can check that out. It's by a guy by the name of Christopher Rufo, who does the scholarship and the due diligence and has read all of the works and copiously cites the works from those who are promoting critical race theory. That would be a really good place to start. Now, what's nice about that is that he cites and gives in the footnotes all the bibliographical information for all of these different writers, their books and articles and things that are promoting critical race theory, so that you can read their thoughts if you want to read from, you know, their own perspective. You'll be able to read it there as well. So that would be probably the easiest way to go about it. Rather than giving you a number of different books, start there, and then as you browse through, you can see which of these books, like White Fragility, and the variety of other ones that have come out in recent years. That's what I would suggest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll get busy on that. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Thank you, Betsy. Let's take a break and come back with more of your phone calls. We had a line that just opened. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'm also going to share with you when we come back what was Sister Lucia's advice after she received the visions and revelations at Fatima in 1917. She's got some advice for you, and I will share with you what she had to say when we come back.
I hate to disappoint you, but I will have to circle back with you on that as well.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
You probably know that yesterday was the 104th anniversary of the Miracle of the Sun that took place at Fatima in Portugal in 1917. our very own Cale Clark on his program yesterday. He spent a lot of time talking about that miracle of the sun. If you didn't hear it, go back to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio app, and you can listen to his presentation. It was very informative. I just want to touch on one thing that arose from that. So Sister Lucia, she was the oldest of the three children who received these apparitions from the Blessed Virgin Mary that culminated in the spectacular miracle of the sun that was foretold. And there were a lot of skeptics, including a lot of people who didn't believe in God, atheists, Freemasons, and others who showed up just to see that this thing wasn't going to happen. And indeed it did. And upwards of 75,000, 80,000 people who were in that immediate vicinity saw it, including many of the people who didn't believe in God and were there to scoff, and they were not able to explain it away. So in any case, in the aftermath of those visions and how they culminated with the miracle of the sun, this article by Elise Harris in the Catholic World Report points out that Lucia, who became Sister Lucia dos Santos, she said her aunt was a normal person like everyone else, but shared some personal advice with her that she used to give, and that is to pray every single day. She always asked me to pray the rosary every day because there were many who did not pray. Now, this is her niece, Maria dos Anjos. And this, I've met her. You may say, what? This is 1917. Well, she came along after that, I guess. She's quite elderly. Nancy and I were in Fatima not that long ago. And one of the things we had an opportunity to do was to meet this relative of Sister Lucia. And I believe it's free to anybody. And although we didn't talk in any great length with her, this article caught my eye because I recognized who this was. She says, this is what Our Lady asked, that we pray the rosary every day, because there were many who didn't pray, and because of this, many souls went to hell, because there was no one to pray for them. Anjos, who only saw her aunt when they went to visit her in the convent, said the advice that Lucia always gave her was to pray daily, and that I not forget. She recalled that in a few of the conversations she had with her aunt, she confessed to not finishing the rosary because she was tired, having worked hard in the fields all day. In response, Sister Lucia didn't reproach her, but instead told her to always start it, and if you don't finish it, Our Lady will finish it. Anjos is the daughter of one of Lucia's older sisters. She grew up in the house directly across the street from where Lucia and her family used to live. Although she was only 1 year old at the time when Lucia entered the convent, her family would often go and visit her. Lucia, she said, was a sister like the others. There was no difference. She was just like the other sisters who were in the convent. She was always joyful, both as a child and as a religious sister. Many children, she said, many children came to play with her because their parents went to the wine estates and left their children here because there was always someone at the house of Lucia's mother who looked after the kids. Faith was a big part of their family, even before the apparitions, she said. We always prayed the rosary. We went to Mass every Sunday. We did what we saw that could be done. After the apparitions, we continued doing more and remembering that Our Lady asked us to pray to the Lord more and make more sacrifices and do our homework well. She recalled being able to attend Mass with Pope John Paul II during one of his three visits to Fatima, saying that she was able to receive communion from him alongside Sister Lucia. When communion came, she said, I received communion from his hands, from the hands of the Holy Father. You always like good things, do you not? So that's her advice. Pray every day, pray the rosary especially every day. And don't forget to say your prayers every day, every single day. Don't let a day go by. Like, you wouldn't go to bed at night without brushing your teeth, would you? Don't go to bed at night without saying your prayers. And if you can make a special commitment to praying the rosary, which will take you about 15 to 20 minutes, depending upon how quickly you pray it, you know, you make time for your favorite television program, or you make time to read a book, or you make time to do other things that you find entertaining. Not that the rosary is entertaining, but there's always room in your life to fit in some prayer. So that would be my strong encouragement, would be to make a commitment to Our Lady and to the Lord that you will, for the rest of your life, every day from now until the time you go to heaven, that you're going to pray the rosary every day. These biblical prayers that come straight out of the Bible, and they're patterned after the 150 Psalms, some of which, by the way, the Holy Spirit inspired to be repeated over and over again. So even though Jesus condemned vain repetition, as the heathens thought that they could be heard by their many words, this is not that. This is the kind of repetition that you find in the Psalms that the Holy Spirit inspired, where the people praying the Psalms would pray certain phrases over and over again. And that was for the glory of God and also to help concentrate your mind. So that's my earnest encouragement, is to pick up your rosary and make a commitment to pray it every day for the rest of your life. And you will see great changes in your life, for that matter. Let's go to Carol now in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Carol.
Good morning. Thank you for my call, for taking my call. I'm calling in regard to baptism.
Yep.
Where did I, you know, very much aware of Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist. And I think, I'm not a biblical scholar, but I think that's the first place that I'm familiar with the baptism. And I don't know that it was yet a sacrament when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Mm-hmm. So where did it all, the baptism we practice today and recognize as a sacrament, where did all that start? Where did all that develop?
Got it. Well, you put your finger on it, because it started with Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. And prior to that, St. John the Baptist was baptizing a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't a sacrament, and so it didn't actually do what the sacrament of baptism does. And Jesus himself established the sacrament of baptism when he was baptized. Now, he didn't need to be baptized because he had nothing to repent from, Jesus being sinless, of course. But he was doing this to establish the sacrament, and we see the essential elements of the sacrament of baptism in place when Jesus is baptized. So we see Jesus going down into the water. We see the Holy Spirit appear in the form of a dove. And we hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So from that moment forward, and to answer your first part of your question, that is where baptism began as such in terms of the sacrament. And from that point forward, we see in the New Testament, for the most part, we see baptism in the name of Jesus. So we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that is one example among several in which we're told that they were baptizing in the name of Jesus. Now, at the end of his earthly ministry, this is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So here, Jesus gives the Trinitarian formula. And for the ensuing next century or so, both forms were considered valid. So being baptized in the name of Jesus only, or being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, eventually, and rather early on, the church moved away from using the Jesus-only formula and began to restrict valid baptisms only to those that were using the Trinitarian formula. So whether it was baptism by immersion or baptism by pouring, the Trinitarian formula was required, and it is today as well. So I hope that answers your question. That's where baptism started, and that's how it developed.
Thank you. You've covered that very well, and I so appreciate it.
Oh, you're most welcome.
I just love Relevant Radio. I pray for all of you. I listen from when I get up to when it goes off the air. And I'm in Pennsylvania, it goes off earlier. And the more we get into winter, the earlier it goes off. So I'm hoping eventually we can have it.
Let me give you an early Christmas present, Carol. You ready for this? If you download the Relevant Radio app on your smartphone, or if you have a tablet, you can listen at any time of the day or night, crystal clear, as long as you have an internet connection through your cell phone, through the cell service or through your Wi-Fi. So you'll never miss Relevant Radio. It'll be nice and strong even when the sun goes down.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
God bless you, Patrick. And
Carol. Yeah, go to the App Store if you have an iPhone, or you can go to Google Play if you have an Android, and just type in Relevant Radio. It's, from what I understand, it's the single most downloaded Catholic app in the world right now. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's the single most, and I'll have to double check on that, but it is wildly popular, and people all around the world are using the Relevant Radio app, and all of you can be among that number. Let's go to David now, listening in Bettendorf, Iowa. Hi, David.
Hello, Patrick. thanks for taking my call. I'm a big fan. I'm calling in reference to the lady that called a few callers ago about adult singles
and yeah. and the need for them, and I certainly feel their pain. I wanted to make a recommendation. I recently attended a conference, the National Catholic Singles Conference, in Denver in August, and it was just excellent. they have there was about, I think, 175 Catholics and single Catholics in one hotel, which was pretty amazing, and I think about 100 virtual online attendees, and Catholic speakers were wonderful. Just a wonderful community. And so they're at nationalcatholicsingles.com. And if I think they'd be an excellent resource for somebody who's wanting to start an adult singles group at a parish, as well
That's
as having
idea.
Them as a rallying point, you know, something to plan, maybe attending a conference, but they have it every year. They've been doing it since 2005. So this is the 16th year they do it. And then in between conferences, they have what they call GS24, which stands for Gaudium et Spes 24, talking about man finds himself only through a sincere gift of himself. And they have mm-hmm. Catholic speakers for that and breakout groups. And so they continue to form this community. And so I just wanted to suggest that as an encouraging resource for any adult singles out there.
Yeah. Do you find that, now I don't know if that was your first time visiting, do you find that people make connections that turn into relationships at those events?
There are. They call them National Catholic Singles alumni. Mm-hmm. So that does occur. I'm not sure the percentage, but it's certainly a wonderful, nurturing kind of community where you automatically feel comfortable because everybody's Catholic and I think faithful and fervent Catholics as well.
Yeah, I have met so many young men and women, not even those who are particularly young, who are just anxious to find the right person, and for whatever reason, they just haven't been successful. That's why I think these events are really good ideas to do. And when you talk to some of these people, you know, beautiful, lovely women, handsome men, successful people doing what they do, and they just want to find a good Catholic spouse. And for whatever reason, they can't find these people. And, you know, I've given thought to them, you know, maybe I should do some discreet introductions among people that I know personally. And that's never really developed into anything. But I'm glad that these national events are taking place. What was the website again for people who didn't catch it the first time?
It's nationalcatholicsingles.com.
Okay. And is that a consortium of different Catholic singles groups, or is that a particular group that puts on that conference?
It's a single group, a single entity. It was started by Anastasia Northrup. I think for that motivation to try to help Catholic singles connect and pursue the vocation of marriage, and that's really, really inspiring.
Well, I'm happy to hear that it's going on. So thanks for that information, David. I appreciate it very much. And who knows, maybe somebody listening to the show right now is jotting that down and looking into it. Nancy and I know, gosh, I'm trying to count how many, probably at least 5 or 6 different couples who met on one of those Catholic connection websites. And they have wonderful, happy marriages, maybe after some years of despairing that they would ever find somebody. And then they found just the right person and they're happily married right now. So it does work. And it's a great suggestion. We'll be right back with hour 3 right after this.